If you could, as I print more of these envelopes, all you got to do is stamp it. It goes to the APO here, and then it will be sent over there. It's a good opportunity for us to show one of our brothers in Christ who are going to be serving overseas your love for them. I'm even going to swamp him with cards from Golden Living. We're going to have April and other people who are involved in the military ministry to be able to go over. They're the most patriotic generation we have alive today. If you go over there, a lot of these members of Golden Living have like American flags on their wheelchairs. I've talked with many of them, and when they talk about patriotism, they talk about things like World War II, when the nation really had to pull together, and they, you know, going through the Depression, things like that. And so we're going to empower them to do that as well, to be able to make letters and just be able to drop them in the mail. I think that'll mean quite a bit to him. And speaking of Golden Living, I'd like to welcome them here this morning. We have a new camera. A nice camera. It actually has a joystick with it and everything. The techies got together, and hopefully this is coming in good for you. I'd like to say hi to Pat this morning, because Pat reminded me at Bible study, a lady named Patricia Watts over there, she says, "Doug, I've never missed a worship service since you started doing them here. I just want to let you know that I like the worship services." And I said, "I'll point you out this week because of that." And but we're going to have, we talked it over with the elders, and we're going to have a gift drive this year for Golden Living. And it's going to require a lot of people to help in this. First of all, it'll require some people to help me to accumulate a list to visit the residents and to make a list. I have some who want pink bath slippers. Their slippers are all messed up. Some wanted shorts. We're making a list of all these, so I'll need some help with that. And then also, there are a lot of savvy shoppers here. And, I mean, sometimes, from what I've heard, you go into a store and they paid you to take the stuff. And that's neat. If you have that gift of cheapness, talk to me afterwards. I'd like to empower you to be cheap. No, but actually to save money in doing all this. This is going to take a big effort, and it's a great way to show your love for them. And during the month of November, we're going to start accumulating these things. We're going to have some kind of corral or a big box, and then we're going to have a big wrapping party with some of the workers of Golden Living. You can make it very, very special for them this year, and I encourage you to be involved in that. Now, on to the lesson. This morning's lesson is titled, "The Voting Christian's Conscience." Now, if this is news to you, okay, if this is news to you that there is a presidential election this year, where have you been? I mean, the commercials, the news, I mean, no matter where you go, you see the signs. We're facing a presidential election this year, as well as other candidates, and the nation is going to be asked to choose a man to lead our nation as the commander-in-chief for the next 4 years. And I've always followed the political scene of America, because even before I was a Christian, I grew up in Iowa. And if you're familiar with Iowa, it's the caucus state. And growing up, many weeks I could see two or three candidates running for president. You know, sometimes you'd have some fun interaction with them. I remember one time when I was working as a night auditor at the night shift, one of the Democratic candidates had bought this giant platter of food. And when I came in, they said, "Oh, it's for one of the presidential candidates." I said, "Oh, okay." And then the Republican candidate came out. I said, "This is yours." And then later on, the Democrat came in and says, "Hey, I'm expecting a big platter of stuff here." And so a Democrat actually bought the snacks for a Republican that night. And so I've always followed politics quite closely, and so what I'm about to say, I'm very, very convicted of. And we have a democracy of a republic. We live in a nation where we have the freedom to choose our leaders through election. God has bestowed on you the right to be born into a country, to be part of a country. You're an American citizen, and you don't have a dictator imposed on you. You have the right to choose who you're going to have as president and also your local leaders. And we can choose our leadership knowing that we must be subjected to them. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority but except from God. And those who exist are established by God. And therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so, you know, you're going to be in subjection to whoever is the president. And hopefully we were in every president that we've had. Because, you know, there's no leader who's come to power and God says, well, you know, God knows how the election is turning out. Did you know that? I mean, if you could pull just one being and it was God, I mean, he'd be 100% are saying this person is going to win, that person is going to win. You know, God already knows. It's no surprise to him. And we are to be praying that we end up with leaders that will best allow us to serve Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge therefore that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honesty and godliness. Godliness and honesty, actually. And so, that should be the Christian's prayer. Lord, whoever becomes our leaders, I pray that they empower me to serve you in a greater respect to where it will not force me to have to make decisions that are going to be very, very tough. That's what we're to be praying about. And Jesus was often pulled into political battles in his day. Now, I don't think Jesus would run for president. There's something much higher than that. Savior. And guess what? He was nominated. And guess what? He is. Okay? That's a fact. But he was often pulled in to political discussions of those days. For example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. And they, which are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders from Mark 11, 27, were seeking to seize him. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And then sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now here we find the three major political parties of that day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And they all had different views on things. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels. Pharisees did. They'd often get in arguments about that. Pharisees believed this. Herodians believed this over here. So you had three major political factions, and they're trying to pull Jesus in to try and trap him, to have a gotcha moment, an October surprise for our Savior. That's what they're trying to do. But what did Jesus do? He didn't say, I will not be involved in your politics. No. He used those events to draw people closer to him. Because no matter where you go, see, we become all things to all men that by all means we might save some. You know, we adjust, we start with where they're at, and then we take them to the cross of Christ. And no matter where you go, you're going to have politics come up in one form or fashion. And he would take those as opportunities to communicate truths which would lead more people to him. And I believe in the same way, we also work with what we have to do the best we can for the God whom we love. And that's why, if you're planning to vote, you really need to make sure you keep that point in place. So what was important to Jesus? I could tell you what wasn't important to Jesus, what wasn't the top of the list. It wasn't, I want you to vote your pocketbook or I want you to vote your wallet. Jesus wants us to put God first in our lives, to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, Matthew 22:35-37 tells us. Well, Matthew 6:33-34, He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But if you go on to continue, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus would never want us to vote our wallet on such an important decision. That is not what we're to do. In fact, He said it would oftentimes be at the far end of the list. Jesus never wanted our earthly wishes to come before His religious principles. That is a fact. He focused on loving God, loving neighbor, as I said. The money in our pocket is the least what we have to be concerned about in this life. Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." He says, store up your riches, your treasures in heaven. It's not going to be taken away. "For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also." And Christians should never seek to vote, "I'm going to vote my wallet, I'm going to vote my pocketbook." If you look at the number one factor that's going into who's choosing what candidate, the world is saying, vote your wallet. Who's going to put more money into my pocket? Who's going to pad my mattress with the bills? And that's not how a Christian should consider who they're going to help choose as their leader. Now, the focus of the lesson this morning would be what principles should be important when a Christian is casting their vote. This is the aim of the lesson. For Christians whom are sincere should be passionate about certain principles in God's Word. What I'm sharing with you in this lesson is simply a few of these principles that convict me. I know what it was like to be political before I was a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I still have certain elements that stay the same, but my principles totally changed. Because I used to think, oh, who's going to put more money in our wallets at the end? That is so far down the list. So I will not tell you for whom I vote president, but for why I vote president. And I will share with you just 5 principles that are important to me. And if you share them, great. If you don't, great. But there's a challenge at the end, I think, for every Christian that they must have. And what I want you to do is, just for a moment, I want you to go to the undecided category. You might have already chosen who you want to vote for. I might have chosen who I'm going to vote for. But what I'm going to do is, I'm going to move right over to the undecided at this point. And I'm going to start from scratch zero. Let's say if it wasn't Barack Obama or Mitt Romney who was running for president. Let's say they're not running today. But it's X and Y who are running for president. Now, who are you going to choose? Now you got to kind of see some things that are important. And so the first factor for me would be factor number 1, which is abortion. To me, that's really, really important. U.S. annual abortion statistics in 2005, the most recent year that we have reliable data on it, approximately 1.21 million abortions took place in our country. And from 1973 to 2005, 45 million legal abortions have occurred in the U.S. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. By the end of this sermon, there will have been 60 children taken out of the womb. Nearly half of all pregnancies among American women are unintended. 4 in 10 of these are terminated by abortion. 22% of all U.S. pregnancies end in abortion. 82% of all abortions are performed on unmarried women. And the women between ages 20 to 24 have 1/3 of them. But here's a sobering statistic. On average, women give at least 3 reasons for choosing that route. 3/4 say having a baby would interfere with work, school, and other responsibilities. About 3/4 also say they cannot afford a child. And 1/2 say they do not want to be a single parent or having problems with their husband or partner. Now, those are all legitimate concerns. But if you could poll the unborn babies in the womb, I'm convinced that they would have different data. I don't know about you, but every time my wife says that we're pregnant, okay? It was like, oh my goodness, how can we afford that? You know, what's going on? Wow, you know, we just got out of a baby seat. Now we're going to be a vehicle of all baby seats. But you know what? I can say, as a proud father, as a father who loves my children, I wouldn't do anything different in the world. Because, and if you're a mom or a dad, if you have ever looked in one of your children's eyes and thought, this person, I'm so glad they're here, you'd be in 100% agreement with what I'm saying. Because according to, you know, when does life begin? When does somebody become a human being? Some secular answers say at birth, some 6 months, at the third month. The biblical answer is at conception. We're the people of the Bible. We have a book that we follow. Now, if you are a non-biblical Christian, one that bases it not on the Bible, then you may not agree. But the Bible is very, very clear. But let's just take scientifically. Do you know that 100% of all geneticists, people who work in DNA day in and day out, they're in 100% agreement that the DNA of that unborn baby, or let's call it a fetus, little one in the Latin, that DNA is unique to that individual, different from mom and dad. That baby has DNA just like we do. It's not a fetal tissue blob. It's true in the ninth month, the eighth month, the seventh month, all the way back to where that first cell splits, you have DNA at that point. It begins to replicate itself. No other individual in the cosmos shares that genetics unless if it is an identical twin, which they both share it, which that doesn't change a thing. According to the Bible, the entire time that womb people are in the womb, the scriptures recognize the unborn child as an unborn child. Here are just some of the verses that I have up here. You know, and I could have put dozens more up here. Like Jeremiah, God knew Jeremiah when he was in the womb. Jesus was a womb person. Paul was foreordained to be who he was in the womb. You have all these, John the Baptist, Isaiah, in Genesis, two nations are in the womb. These are real people who go on to be born and then they end up having their own children. I could have listed many, many more. And the point being, for me, I cannot ignore what the Holy Scripture says about unborn children. I cannot ignore and willingly extend my vote to any politician who looks at the evidence biblically and looks at the evidence scientifically and says it's a fetal tissue blob, boom. I once was in a discussion with my sister. And you know, I didn't grow up as a Christian. I was in discussion with my sister. She's a very liberal person. And while I never call her within 3 months of an election, because it never turns out well. And I remember in the last election, we were talking, and I brought this up. I have a terrible time for somebody who would be out there promoting this as this is the best thing since sliced bread. And she says, well, you know, I don't think any man should tell a woman what to do with her body. And I just responded back to her, how about unborn women? Do they have a right to decide? And I thought she hung up on me. I did, because it was dead. I said, fine, hang up on me. And I go back to what I was doing. The phone rang. She said, why'd you hang up on me? I said, because you hung up on me. She said, no, I wasn't. I was thinking. Which, you know, I heard those hallelujah verses go off in there. But the point is, to me, I'm very, very much convicted on that. And it's sad to say, politicians sometimes might even just change their mind just to have that point, you know, to try to curry votes. Sometimes they're very adamant about it. But the point is, we only can make the best decision with what we have to work with at that point. And oftentimes, it's not choosing the best of two goods, you're trying to choose the least of two evils. when you're doing that. And of course, they're men, just like you and I are. If you don't think you have a good enough choice, I encourage you to run next time. And factor number two, to me, education is very, very important. In George Orwell's book, 1984, he writes, "Those who control the present control the past, and those who control the past control the future." And what we see in education today compared to yesteryear is awful. The Christian is taught to raise their children up in the spirit and admonition of the Lord. We're to Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. And for 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we know that from childhood, Timothy was influenced by his mother and grandmother. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 talk about how parents need to be diligently teaching their children to allow them to grow in strength with God. Now, there's a natural responsibility for a parent to want their child, if they're a Christian parent, to strive in Christianity. And I'll be absolutely honest with you, if you studied American history, if you went back and you saw what it was like back when our senior citizens were going to school, where they had prayer and they had Bible study every day, there was not a hostile environment to kids. You know, over and over again, even this week, you have some liberal, God-hating group telling cheerleaders they can't write Bible verses on banners before games, football games. Like they're offended at that. Well, if you go back and you study the separation of church and state and the letter written to Thomas Jefferson from the Danbury Baptist Church in 1803, you'll see Jefferson, when they quote that, it was simply a quote showing that the government will not... There's a one-way wall. The government will not be telling what the Christian faith should do. Never, ever in the history, even visit the Supreme Court decision of 1892 where Justice George T. Sutherland came out and said, "This nation is emphatically Christian." He quoted 87 historical precedents that came before that to prove that. But in 1892, the schools were turned over to the state from the church. Under this provision, if we ever fail to teach the religious morality and the basic tenets found in the Bible thereof, it'd be better to take away from the state and give back to the church than for our nation to go into moral depravity. Oops, never happened. And what we have here today, the schools are just not like they are. And to me, any candidate who would fully embrace the way things are going and not offer solutions that allowed parents to be good parents and not to be hostile to God, where you know, if you wear a shirt with a nasty name on it or you wear a shirt with Jesus Christ, why should you have to turn that shirt with Jesus Christ inside out? Why does the school have to be naked of religious principle? It's very, very sad, and you really need to look at those things. I know I do, because the next generation, the largest group of the most ungodly we have in America today are people under the age of 25, because they've been nurtured on secularism. That's going to come back and bite us in a big way. And so, education. I cannot extend my vote easily to anyone who does not at least have proposals to educate our children with religion and morality, at least the foundation. If they're hostile to God in the public place, I have no time for them at all. I'm not going to extend my vote. Factor number three, fiscal responsibility. Economically, things are not good right now, and the going is going to become worse. We're $16 trillion into debt. That's $50,000 for every man, woman, and child in this room here today. $50,000 plus that you owe somebody. You know what? I might go ahead and change my name to personal debt, and then you'll owe me. Because I don't even know who personal debt is at that point. Our national debt. But it's owed to countries. It's owed to... I mean, let's be honest. That's $20,000 of that $50,000 has happened just in the last 4 years. Your bill has gone up. And it gets worse. If you figure the projected entitlement and Social Security obligations, which net to $53 trillion, each of you, and if you have a kid next to you, they have it to $175,154 apiece is what you owe in obligation. Now, your new interest payment plan, if you converted that to credit cards, we all understand credit cards. Imagine if every month you had a credit card bill of $15,000 a month. $15,000 a month. Might make your budget a bit rough, wouldn't it? But see, you didn't get charged interest. I'm going to give you the new introductory low rate of 9%. How's that sound? Sounds good, doesn't it? Now your bill's only $21,000 a month is what you owe. Do you have MasterCard or Visa that you like to charge it today? We don't have it. It's done. It was not and always was not this way in our country in the past. At the writing of the Constitution, they were very much concerned about the debt to incur to fight the Revolutionary War. And it was their intention to promptly pay it off. As Alexander Hamilton of the Federalist Papers number 7 said, he called for the extinguishment of all debt. Thomas Jefferson, he made it very clear. He wrote, "I place the economy among the first and foremost important Republican virtues, and public debt as the greatest dangers to be feared." Many times the founding fathers of our country would reflect on the Bible, what it said about debt, on how that enslaves us to whoever we owe the debt to. And they made it very clear when they would quote passages like Proverbs 22, verse 7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." Or Proverbs 37, 21, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." Romans 13, 8 says, "Owe no man anything." The Jews were so serious about the issue of personal debt that God told them every 7 years they were to release all debts of their fellow Jews. And every 50th year, the Jubilee, all national debt was forgiven within the country. And they based their economy on that. Our nation has been living outside of our budget, primarily because we have no budget. We just spend, spend, spend. We are debt-driven as a nation, and I personally cannot vote for any candidate, you know, who appears to me to be fiscally radical. I want somebody, at the bare minimum, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils, which one actually has the better plan to deal with the debt. We just can't ignore it anymore. If you go back through history, you're going to see it's going to radically change your life. Right now, you know, they're printing money like mad, $40 billion a month until the economy comes back. You want to know why gas is going up so high? Oil's priced in U.S. dollars. When you throw $40 billion on the market, that dilutes the power of your money. That's ridiculous. We're not taught that in the Bible. So for me, doesn't matter if it's for you. I'm just giving you my opinion. I think we should never be in the debt we are. And so that's going to be a factor for me. Factor number four, traditional marriage. I think if that issue of marriage is not, if you think that it's not important to the success of a civilization, you could not be more wrong. Countless studies all indicate that the marital union of one man and one woman is a key to the stability of a nation. Let me read you a couple things. Marriage is the greatest social educator of children. It is the institution that effectively teaches the civic virtues of honesty, loyalty, trust, self-sacrifice, personal responsibility, and respect to others. The virtue cultivated between men and women in marriage and between parents and children radiate outward into civil society. They deepen in married men and women strong habits of devotion to civic life. That's from Wilcox Sacred Vows from the Institute of Advanced Study of Religion, a very reliable study. Here's another one. The children raised in intact families are more likely to attend college, are physically and emotionally healthier, are less likely to be physically or sexually abused, less likely to use drugs or alcohol and to commit delinquent behaviors, and have a decreased risk of divorcing when they get married, and are less likely to become pregnant or impregnate as a teenager, and are less likely to be raised in poverty. That is a fact. And marriage is a wealth-generating institution. The commitment of a husband and wife fosters economic specialization and economics on a scale that two can live as cheaply as one. The link between divorce, unwed child, and child poverty is well rising, as well as the government expenses to take care of those who can no longer take care of themselves. Very simply, if you want the best hope for a child in America, you give them a mom and a dad, you keep them married, and you will have that occur at a much higher rate. Marriage particularly benefits the weakest members of a community. An analysis of recent social statistics include that, quote, the preferential option for the poor begins in the home. I remember being in Ghana when Massachusetts passed gay marriage, and I remember, you know, teaching in the Bible school there, and a couple brothers asked me, they said, you know, what is going on in America? You know, and so I said, you know, not all Americans feel this way. You got to be careful what you see on the news. And so I threw it back to them. What do you think about that? And this one brother looked at me and he says, I am too poor to experiment in things that do not provide my next generation. And I thought, wow, you know, it took wisdom out near a grass hut in the bush to reveal something that we should all be focusing on. The simple truth is God designed biology in a way to where we can generate a more productive living. And I cannot, nor will I, extend my vote without considering. I'm not going to give X or I'm not going to give Y my vote. You know, if they cannot even recognize this simple truth. And if you think that the Bible is teaching contrary to traditional marriage, I challenge you to challenge me, because I just don't see it. The Bible is very clear. It was Adam and Eve, not Madam and Eve or Adam and Steve. It was very simple. One man, one woman. From that, we see biology taking place. Number five, and final, aiding the poor. Now, it doesn't matter what civilization has arisen since the dawn of mankind. Of the 22 civilizations that have arisen since we've kept records, it's very simple. There's always going to be hurting and poor people in those societies. And God recognizes this fact very clearly in the Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 9 through 19 talks about when you reap the fields, leave the end rows, leave the stuff that falls down as the welfare system for the poor, to glean among the sheaves like you would have in the book of Ruth. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Proverbs 29, 7, the righteous is concerned for the righteous of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such a concern. And in John, 1 John 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? God recognizes over and over again that there will be poor in society and that there will be rich in society, and that there's an obligation of society at some level to help assist the poor. That is a fact. And as Abraham Lincoln once said, God sure loved the poor people because he made a whole mess of them. And the problem with politicians is that once they attempt to take money from people by force to help the poor in spite of Jesus and refer to this as the right thing to do, I have a problem with that. You notice we had a free will offering this morning. Our people who passed out the offering dish this morning did not have guns. They did not threaten you nor intimidate you. It's called charity. It used to be the King James word for love. And when you give out of the generosity of your heart. Now, if I impose, or if the elders say, you will give this much, or we're going to put lock wheels on your car outside, you know, that's not charity. If you gave under those circumstances, under the threat of imprisonment, you'd have a serious problem with that. You'd be writing letters to the editor, to the bulletin. I'd have funny signs put on my car or something. The elders would be run out on a rail. See, that's not charity. And when politicians, who haven't been given their own money generously, try to call what we do as the obligation to the poor, I have a serious problem with that. You know, if you look how the country was set up, the separation of powers were found in Isaiah, the tax-exempt status of the church was in the book of Ezra. You know, you can go through how they set up the church, and they always had charity built in. And in every society, charity is not to be forced on you. And when you take care of the poor, and this is what really bothers me. If they take money, then they give to people who need help, but ban Jesus being attached in any way. That is a serious, serious problem. Here's one of the things I want to see. I want to know if a candidate has been giving generous percentage in their adult life versus another candidate. You know, we can see the evidence right there. You know, do your research. Go back and look. If a person was stingy with his money about helping the poor on his own decision, then why would I trust somebody who's stingy with their money and they're telling me I need to help them with our money? That's a serious problem. You can tell a lot about a person by the generosity of their heart. Jesus said so. The more blessed is it to give than to receive. And never, you know, it seems like all politicians are rich. But I'm amazed. You know, the kids and I have looked at it. Janet and I have looked. You know, they file their taxes. You know, all these different candidates, state, local, and stuff. And you'll see some of these candidates give like 0.15% of their funds. And many of you here, they might be making $300,000-$400,000 a year. And they're giving to charity equivalent to what you give in a week. That's not respectable, my friends. It's not. And so I want to know how they've been doing themselves in helping the poor. Have they volunteered their time before they were running for office? What were they doing? Those are things that are important to me. Now, they might not be important to you, but it's important to me. And so my personal five factors in a candidate for president, you know, not money, but talking about abortion, education, fiscal responsibility, traditional marriage, and aiding the poor. Five things that I really try to search for in a candidate. And I want to see if they're really saying it, if they really mean it. You really need to research. So here's your challenge for this week. Here's a challenge. Okay? Write down five reasons why you are considering a specific candidate. Just write down five reasons. I challenge you to do that. You don't have to show them to anybody. God knows what you wrote down, but write them down. Compare those reasons with the logic of the Bible. Now, if you write down, well, I like this guy's suits, okay, then look in the Bible. Is that a biblical principle? I like this guy's hair, or I like this guy's, you know, how fancy he talks. Write it down. And then go and find out what the Bible says about it. And then ask yourself this one question. After comparing why you would vote for somebody to what God says, ask yourself this question. Can I vote for this person with a Christian conscience? And I pray you don't put down, I'm voting my wallet. Because I don't think that would be a good principle to have. And so I challenge you to do that. Because, you know, when you go in and you vote, you know, they let you pull in separately. Remember that, you know, you're representing Christ first and foremost. And you're going to live with your conscience. And God wants us to convict our conscience with his words. And so I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm trying to train you and to have you have religious principles from God. If we can't have that, if I ever fail, if I, you know, honestly, if I'm going to vote, I'm going to try and do it with a Christian conscience. And so that leaves us with a simple invitation. There's the biggest election that's coming up, and that's the election of God's people. Is Jesus Christ your leader? See, Jesus Christ, all politicians, all people, everybody's going to come to his throne. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is, do we audit salvation? You know, we're going to bend our knee either way. The question is, do we do it for credit or are you auditing it? Everybody's going to do it. Please make sure that Jesus Christ is the head of your house. House made not with hands, but you, the holy temple of God. Make sure that God is your president, leader, savior. Because it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It matters if Jesus Christ is the mediating prince of peace in your house. If you don't have that, if you're struggling in your walk, if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, come forward while we stand and sing.